Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you for September. Thank you for a beautiful day yesterday. Just seeing your care and your hand in the lives of these two kids that got married yesterday. I call them kids. They're 25 and almost 26. But Lord, thank you so much for them. And thank you for their desire to serve you and their commitment to do that and to love each other. And I pray that they will grow together and in learning how to love each other and to love you, I pray, Lord. Thank you for this church. Thank you for these dear people coming together to worship you and to put you first, God. That's what we want to do today, to get a glimpse of your glory and to believe in it, to understand it, to see that you are powerful and you're mighty and you're beautiful and Lord, you're everything that we could have ever dreamed of. And just help us to see that today. And pray that you give us the strength and wisdom to follow you and make good choices in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, actually, let's have Sammy. I think she needs to come up and read the scripture. Don't you think? It's only 10 verses. Yeah. You're not too tired.
That's Sammy. I'm
awake. I think you can do it.
That's me from the future.
Oh, yes, you do.
What happened?
Even the wilderness and desert will be glad in those days. The wasteland will rejoice and blossom with spring crocuses. Yes, there will be an abundance of flowers and singing and joy. The deserts will become as green as the mountains of Lebanon, as lovely as Mount Carmel or the plain of Sharon. There, the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God. But this news, strengthen those who have tired hands and encourage those who have weak knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unblock the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams like water will water the wasteland. The parched ground will become a pool, and springs of water will satisfy the thirsty land. Marsh grass and reeds and rushes will flourish where desert jackals once lived. And a great road will go through that once deserted land. It will be named the Highway of Holiness. Evil-minded people will never travel on it. It will only be for those who walk in God's ways. Fools will never walk there. Lions will not lurk over along its course, nor any other ferocious beasts. There will be no other dangers. Only the redeemed will walk on it. Those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. They will enter Jerusalem singing, crowned with everlasting joy. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and they will be filled with joy and gladness. Isaiah 35.
Off on me while I was sitting down.
Oh, let me get the batteries ready just in case it's cutting out. I'll just supply them right now.
No, I know it's working right now, but I didn't hit the button and it turned off.
Oh, yeah, that's a bad sign.
I'll just turn this off and let you do your math.
Okay.
Don't embarrass me, Dad. Don't
again.
So, come
up here. This passage and the ringing in my ears, I have two words for you. Buckle up. I, like most of you, at some point in your life, hopefully, read through the scriptures. I try to do it every year. I get it about every other year. I manage to make it all the way through. And so this passage I have read before, but I have never cared about it at all. It's always been in this kind of wave of this roller coaster of Isaiah, of prophecy and doomsaying, and then, oh, but there's hope. And, oh, but you're all going to die. Oh, but only some of you aren't. And if you stay faithful, there'll be a root that will save you. And this is all this up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And I go through prophecy fatigue in Isaiah. And so when we get to something like this, this is kind of this moment, this oasis, it's really easy in my flesh to just kind of ignore it and be like, well, there's another, okay, well, I guess these aren't the people that are dying, this is the good news, wait for the shoe to drop and get back to the bad news again. But I'm so grateful that I got to preach this sermon because I spent some time in this passage and it's amazing. It's amazing. So there are a ton of tasty little morsels in here, and I will not get to share all of them with you. I timed myself when I went through this twice, and I failed horribly. So I'm probably going to skip a lot of the cool stuff. So when I give you a homework assignment, you're going to have to do that homework assignment, and hopefully God will throw those morsels in your face. But buckle up. So there's a lot of scripture we're going to go through, and there's a ton of stuff that happens here. And I want to give you a little bit of context already. Dan's already talked about it, that this passage here is truly an oasis. This is different. We've had these little glimpses of glory happening here. But for all the actual proverbial doom and gloom, here sits an entirely different tone. This whole passage, it scratches an eternal itch. It's the finally. It's a resolution to the dissonant chord. It's a validation of the longing. It's happening in this passage. We're hearing about it. And it seems almost too short. It's only 10 passages long, 10 verses long. But God's enough is truly enough. And I want to get into it. So can we look at verse 1? I hope we can. Does that computer work well enough? We had to switch computers over there. Even in the wilderness, yes. Okay, so I'm going to do what I normally do when we go through the passage and just kind of go verse by verse and call out the things as God just kind of smacked me with them. So in verse 1, even the wilderness and the desert will be glad in those days. And what is kind of stood out to me there is that God doesn't just love his people, and his redemptive work isn't just for us. It's for all of creation. And I'll read a verse about that later. Even the wilderness and the desert will be glad. Also in verse 1, it's got this little flower in here called a spring crocus, which I have never heard of before. I am not a botanist. I can barely identify a flower. Except for pansies. Don't judge me. I love pansies. They're my favorite flower. I think they're wonderful. So I knew nothing about crocuses or anything about them, and so I looked up, I read the King James Version translates this as roses, but the flower they're speaking of is actually spring crocus. Which is funny, King James dumbed it down for people, and we smarted it back up. But spring crocus is just kind of funny, because again, it's one of those little details that when you're reading through, you just be like, okay, it's poetry, la la la, let's get to the point. So you ignore the branches and the trees and the flowers, I do. You know, I don't stop and smell them. I'm like, yeah, it's a flower, great. I'm not having to keep this thing going. But spring crocuses are cool for a couple of reasons. For one, they're early spring bloomers, which means they are signs that the season is changing into a season of growth and new life. That's cool, and that's symbolic. And people who are smarter than me who are hearing this message and knew what spring crocuses were would know this is a sign of a change of a season. Something is changing. We're going to a fundamental different time than we've been in right now. They're also very beautiful and fragrant. They make saffron out of it, and I'm just mad about saffron. And the young people are like, why are the old people chuckling? Well, because saffron's mad about me.
What do they call you?
My two favorite colors in the world are purple and orange, and I actually like them together. And what's awesome is most spring crocuses are purple. They also, you can get them in pink and white, but in the Mediterranean area, they're typically purple. And the middle, the stamen part of it, not the stamen, the, forgot what it's called, but it sounded like an insult. Parts of flowers sound like insults if you use stamen. Like, anyway, the middle part of the flower is orange, and you use it in saffron dye. And so those flowers are purple and orange, so I don't know why I've never heard of this flower before, but I should definitely like it. But it's an early spring bloomer, and it also is an important source of nectar for bees. Which you're like, who cares, Aaron? But check this out. Do you remember how God described the promised land? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. You're not going to get that without bees. And you're not going to get the bees without the early spring crocuses. So there's a promise, there's a hint here, there's a subtlety that, again, if you are in there, in the time, and you're living there, and you see these things, you're like, oh, the good stuff's coming? So anybody who would have heard about this flower wouldn't be like me and be like, a flower. They would have this very clear imagery of purple, royalty, new life. Things are changing. There's a big season change. So a subtle little thing, spring crocuses. I just want to encourage you when you're reading through scripture and you're inclined to do what I do, which is, oh, that's the detail, like, oh, that person's name. And you just delete it and kind of get the big story. The big story sometimes is the little thing, like the spring crocus. Sorry, I think it's this cable, it's a little weaky. So there will be an abundance of flowers and singing and joy, and the desert will become green as the mountains of Lebanon. Now, I don't know these places personally, but Carmel and Sharon, my Life Application Study Bible told me about them, and I'm going to believe it was correct, that these places were regions of thick vegetation and fertile soil, so they were symbols of productivity and plenty. So the desert is turning green in a transformation. This isn't a seasonal change we're seeing here. The desert is changing. It's a fundamental change of the environment. In verse 2, we also see right here, right there on the bottom, there the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God. And I have to stop now because there's 10 passages here and we're in 2 already. This little sentence is huge, and I will not be able to get into the fullness of it. Like, I rabbit trailed and almost didn't get to the end of the sermon prep because I got so stuck on this little passage. There the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God. Now, you might remember back in early Isaiah in chapter 6, we were reading about these really interesting characters flying around the throne of God with 6 wings. You remember the seraphim? In Isaiah 6:3, it said, they were saying to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And I'm like, great, glory. Cool. I know nothing about what glory actually means, apart from maybe some occasional movie titles. The pastor of the church that I worked with years ago had this one. It was a Pentecostal church, so you could just kind of sit there and shout something up and nobody would think a thing of it. Whenever you made a particularly important point, or he felt the Spirit just kind of move upon him and he just wanted to go, yes! His way of doing that was to shout the word glory. Just, glory! So Jeff is his name. He's passed on, so he's in heaven with glory right now, and I'm sure he's saying it all the time anyway. But you ever sat and thought about what the word glory of God means, like what God's glory is? I thought I knew, and I grabbed a little thing in college, and I'm going to skip to it now just because it was interesting. Frederick Buechner is a Christian author. He actually just passed away a couple weeks ago.
That's right.
And I didn't know that until I did the study. And I love his stuff because he does with scriptures to me, or did when I was in college, what Jesus does, where he takes something very difficult and he explains it in a way that makes sense. And then suddenly I can bring the difficult along for the ride. But Buechner, Buechner says, glory is to God what style is to an artist. And ever since I heard that years ago, I really liked that. And I've always thought of glory that way. But the whole earth is filled with his glory. God's going to reveal his glory right here. Display his glory, the splendor of our God. Stay with me. This will come together, but you got to hold these pieces in your head for a second. In chapter 40, which we haven't got to yet, so I'm sorry to whomever will be designated as preaching that Sunday. We see another familiar passage, so a little teaser, that's a prophetic glimpse of the ministry of John the Baptist. In chapter 40, we read this. Listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. Sound familiar? Fill in the valleys and level the mountains and hills. Straighten the curves and smooth out the rough places. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. and all the people will see it together. The Lord has spoken. And that's from Isaiah chapter 43 through 5. So again, I keep coming back to this question, what is the glory of the Lord? And so my brain starts bouncing through scripture, and I look at all the different places I've ever heard the word before. And the one that hit me the most was actually from the angel of the Lord in Luke 2. Now, anybody who's ever grown up in Sunday school has memorized this thing in King James. Or if you are a fan of the Peanuts cartoons. Because I believe as Linus quotes this word for word. Boy, they only did that in cartoons these days. But it says, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And I was tempted to stop there because I was thinking, well, that's where the glory happens. But what is the angel doing in that moment? He's heralding the coming and the birth of our Savior. And I think, I have a lot of other passages in here, and I'm just going to try to mash this together in a ball that makes sense. Whenever you see the word in the glory of God, you see and you think of his magnificence, his awesomeness, his hugeness. All the, you know, every positive adjective you've ever heard of God, you think of God and you think of his glory that way, and it's kind of like his fingerprint. But there's a subtle context that happens every time you see the glory of God. And it's God's interaction with something. And what I mean by that is that when God interacts with creation, or when God interacts with humanity, his glory is revealed. And that interaction is always redemptive. So when the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord is revealed there, it's the story of redemption. It's the introduction, the advent of Jesus into humanity. Because he goes on to say, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." He's heralding the coming of the Messiah. And I think that is the glory in the presence of the Lord. You know, I went through the scripture and I looked at, you know, Exodus 33 when Moses talked to God. And God's like, oh, hide you in the rock and you can get a glimpse of my glory. Or in 2 Corinthians where it talks about where we see kind of as a mirror the glory of God and we're being changed from glory to glory to glory in the Spirit of the Lord. But to drive that point home, I wanted to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. It says, you see, and this is the jars of clay passage. Again, this is one that's probably familiar to you, but I've never ever thought of it in this context. You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's the good news, the gospel. And I want to pin that in your brain. I want you to think and hold on to the word gospel. Good news. The truth of Jesus, the advent of Jesus, gospel. That is critical. And we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let there be light in the darkness," has made this light shine in our hearts. What is that light? The gospel, the truth and the knowledge of Jesus. So that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus. There it is. God's glory revealed in his redemptive work. It's his interaction with humanity. Now we have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure that makes it clear that this great power is from God and not from us. So we know that passage. Jonathan Wesley defined God's glory as the glorious discoveries of God's power and goodness. And, again, I can belabor that point, but my hope is, and here's the thing I want you to take away from it. So much when I hear the glory of God, I tend to think of glowing goodness and just kind of move on. But God's glory is so much more powerful, so much more than just his glowing goodness. And that's what I want you to think of. When you hear God's glory, I don't want you to think of, oh, God is awesome and he's standing here and he's glowing and his presence is pretty nifty. It's bigger than that. It's more potent than that. It's the kind that can kill you if you see it full face. And the only way we can experience that glory, because remember, Moses asked. He wanted to see God face to face. And what did God tell him? It will kill you. So I'll tell you what. I will let you peek at it a little bit from behind. And his face shone with that glory of God so much. You remember what he had to do when he was around the other people who worked there on the mountain? He had to cover his face. The glory of God was on him so much it hurt for somebody who didn't even see God to look at him who kind of saw God. That's how potent God's glory is. It will kill you in your flesh. Now, what's amazing is that Jesus allows us to know and experience and have God's glory in us. That is amazing. And it's in this little passage we see in Isaiah, verse 2. There the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God. That is a huge statement for humanity. That is huge. And I don't want to just braze past that. But I'm going to. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. That would be the next step. Thank you. With this news, what news? The gospel, the good news. The news that the Lord is redeeming people and he's revealing his glory to people. With this news, with the gospel, the good news. Strengthen those who have tired hands, encourage those who have weak knees. Boy, if I've ever found myself in scripture. I'm not that old. I'm like 44, okay? So I'm not really that old, but you know, my knees, and they take turns. Just decide that they don't want to play anymore when I'm going up and down the stairs. It's weird. Like, I'll be going, and it's like, nope. Fortunately, they don't go at the same time, or I'm in trouble. But with this gospel, with this good news, strengthen those who have tired hands and encourage those who have weak knees. There is a communal responsibility here. Now, this command is clearly to people who teach the gospel, but I think it extends to anyone who knows the good news. Strengthen and encourage. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, and let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. This is not an idle call. This is a command. It's a command to those of us to find those of us who are barely holding on and to comfort and encourage each other with the gospel truth. That's you. That's me. That's not just Dan and those of us that he arm wrestles into preaching on Sunday morning. This is community loving, living and loving. This, at a bare minimum from us, what this demands is at least a casual observation of each other. You have to be aware that the people around you are living and hurting. That's a bare minimum. But really what it means from us is it means true fellowship should be happening, of knowing and sharing in one another's burdens, just like Galatians chapter 6 says. Share each other's burdens, and in this way obey the law of Christ. If you think you're too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important. Oh, believe me, God was preaching to me. Did he really have to add that sentence? I guess I needed to hear it. I'm not that important. The importance of our life is in loving and knowing the people around us, and in sharing this gospel truth. With this news, strengthen those who have tired hands and encourage those who have weak knees. It's our responsibility to take that gospel truth and make sure that it is heard. And I'm not talking about unbelievers. This is talking about with weak knees and weak hands. These are people who are already fighting the good fight, doing the work, that are about to give up and losing hope. Verses 5 and 6. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Does that sound like anybody you've heard of in Scripture? This definitely evokes the imagery of the first advent of Jesus. In fact, Jesus and his disciples literally did those exact things. But there's more that happens in this passage. And I don't think this is necessarily speaking of the first advent of Jesus. What I think it's speaking about is the advent of Jesus. Basically, his glory and his appearance. That these things happen when Jesus is around. Now, we got to see some of these when we look back at the Gospels and we get to see the ministry and the ministry of the early church. We see these things. But we don't see all of this stuff yet. Which means we're going to see it again. and we haven't yet. This is a future prophecy. This is basically just letting you know when Jesus is around, we're going to see these kinds of things happen. When God steps into the story. And I think what's even cooler than that is when God's band is going to do an encore. And they're going to play songs we haven't heard yet. It reminds me of the song Joy to the World by Isaac Watts, which interestingly, when he wrote it, he wasn't actually writing a song, he was writing a poem. He was New Testamenting Old Testament scriptures, looking for Jesus in scripture, and he took this passage from Psalm 98, to write this song, Joy to the World. Now, of course, we all know this song. We often sing it at Christmas. Sometimes the right way, sometimes the city's edge way. Now, Joy to the World is, that's Joy to the World.
Yeah,
joy. Oh, man. I love the drum on that song, actually. That one, we left that one alone. Okay, we're not as heathen as I thought. But that passage of scripture that he wrote that song for about Jesus comes from Psalm 98. And that passage is amazing. So I'm going to read it to you. But before I do, I want to put it in your ear. I haven't already said it in a previous sermon, that Joy to the World is not a Christmas song. It's a song about the second coming of Jesus. Because it talks about things like he rules the world with truth and strength and makes the nations prove the glories of his love. That hasn't happened yet. He has done a lot of these things like we read in verses 5 and 6. But the kingdom, the reigning and ruling of Christ has yet to occur. So Isaac Watts was writing about this thing we're reading about. When Jesus comes back and finalizes, scratches that eternal itch, and finally ends the story. That big humming bar we're waiting for the resolution. Here it is. Here's what Jesus does. And he uses this Psalm 98, and I want to read it because it overlaps so much with what we're reading right here. It says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations." There is the glory of the Lord. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. That's Isaiah 40. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it. Let the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. This is the redemption of creation. Let them sing before the Lord, for he has come to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. It's like they were talking to each other. So like I said, these are the kinds of things we will see happen when God steps into the story. I want to look at verse 7. The parched ground would become a pool, and springs of water will satisfy the thirsty land. So here's a cool little nugget from a word study, and I'm really glad I found it. And it's not ground-shaking, but it changes the meaning of the passage if you understand the original words. Here's where the English translation does us a disservice. English translations translate this phrase, the parched ground, into the parched ground, so we all think of desert, which is correct. The original word there for parched ground is the Hebrew word sharab. Now, there's a lot of reasons this is really cool, and I'll try to make them cool to you. Like, yeah, whatever, nerd. So what? It's the Hebrew word sharab, okay? I don't know Hebrew, I just looked that up, and that's what it is. It also happens to be the Arabic word sharab, and that doesn't happen very frequently in Scripture, where the Hebrew and the Arabic words are the exact same and mean the same things, which means there's an audience to the Jew and to the Gentile. That's cool. But there's more. So parched ground, sharab, is literally translated as glowing sand, which is why you get parched desert. You're like, okay, cool, hot sand. But that's not why it was called glowing. It's called sharab, glowing sand, because when you're in the middle of it and you look in the distance, you see water that isn't there. That's why it's glowing. It's literally talking about its mirage nature. how it promises to be an oasis and a rest and a refreshing, but when you get there, it delivers nothing but emptiness and despair. That's what parched ground means. Now, when you know that, this passage is amazing, because what he's saying is that this mirage of redemption, this mirage of rest and peace and refreshing, is going to be converted into actual pools and springs of water that will satisfy a thirsty land. That is cool. Okay, so, verse 8. And a great road will go through that once deserted land. So, he calls this a highway of holiness, and Dan, you've ruined me, because everything is Metal Sunday. And holiness has got too many syllables, so I gotta figure out how we can do that. But he names this road, this highway of holiness. And it's in quotes, so that's what we're gonna call it. I hope in Hebrew it's easier to sing to the AC/DC song. And maybe that's what we do. But this highway of holiness, now, does that sound familiar? This road in the desert, there's no longer a desert, this highway. Remember that passage we just read from Isaiah chapter 40 that was prophetic about John the Baptist? Well, that story takes place in Scripture in Matthew 3. And in Matthew 3 it says this, "He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him." Matthew later goes on in Jesus, I believe it's still in the Sermon on the Mount. Forgive me if I'm wrong on that specific point. But Jesus is preaching. And Jesus says in chapter 7, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. We know this passage. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. Now, you probably know this because we're a very learned church. And if not, we can pretend we're a very learned church. But you know the early Christians weren't called Christians, right? That didn't come until later. The original early Christians had a name for themselves. Anybody here besides the Collinses? Debbie?
The Way.
The what?
Way.
They were the Way. That's right. They called themselves the Way.
They were early Mandalorians.
Yeah. Daniel?
More than one person said that.
I know.
You know what? If it helps you remember Scripture, then glory be. That's all I got to say. So they called themselves the Way, and they did it because of a conversation that Jesus had with Thomas. Let me find that conversation here. There it is. Jesus said, don't let your... He's teaching the disciples. And thank God Thomas asked the question and was honest enough to be the stupid Aaron in that conversation. Seriously, I love that the disciples were dumb. Because I am. Truthfully, when it comes to the things of the Spirit, I need God to spell it out for me. I think I'm super smart, and then I totally don't get it. I'm like, gosh, I just wish I could sit there and ask the dumb question. And I'm so delighted that people like Thomas did, that they were honest and like, no, we don't get it. But check out this story. This is a conversation Jesus is having with the disciples. It says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? Again, future hope. There's redemption happening in this story. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me and you will be where I am. And you will know the way to where I am going. This is where they get their name, the Way. Thomas said, no, we don't know, Lord. We have no idea where you're going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus was gracious enough to answer him. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The glory of the Lord revealed. So the highway to holiness is Jesus. But check this out. Remember in verse 2 of our passage, the Lord will display his glory and the splendor of our God? It's in Jesus that God displays his glory, the splendor of our God. Now, again, that sounds duh. That's one of those kind of Christian truisms that we all kind of know. But we never sit and think about it. If God's glory isn't this glowy goodness, and it's this potent stuff that can kill you, and Jesus is the way, and we know Jesus, and as we read in Corinthians, he puts this light in our hearts, we have the very glory of God in us. That is stinking awesome. Well, it preached to my bedroom wall. In verse 8, we see evil-minded people will never travel on this road. That makes sense, knowing that the highway of holiness is the way. I'm going to skip that. It'll only be for those who walk in God's way, because I want to read the first and last part. Evil-minded people will never travel on it. Fools will never walk there. Evil-minded people are people with wrong or corrupted beliefs. Fools will never walk there. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So the fool is those with no beliefs. It says it will only be for those who walk in God's ways. What that means is it's for those who are not only walking in God's truth, but know God's truth. And I don't want to put too fine of a point on that, of knowing God's truth and walking in God's truth. But it's very clear here that evil-minded people will not travel on it, and fools will never walk there. You can't be part of those groups and be a part of the way. You can't have stinking thinking. But it's going to say, who walk in God's ways. And I want to read for you what I consider to be the scariest verse in the Bible. And I'm not really being facetious. And I see that the smiles here, but like, really, this passage terrifies me in a good way. It keeps me in check. A few verses in the Bible after Jesus talks about the wide gate and the narrow path to Thomas and explains that he is the way, just a few verses later, Jesus says this: "Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." That is terrifying. If you're honest with your relationship and your walk and your journey with the Lord, and you hear that, it's at least worth pausing and considering the gravity of what he just said. That means it's possible to know the way and not walk in it. He goes on, "Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter." Now, I'm not talking about works-based salvation. That is not the angle I'm going for here. What I'm saying is that you can't just run around with the helmet of salvation. There is a whole armor involved here. And you can't be this naked Christian with a helmet on running around hoping to live a successful life. You've got to have the other armor. "Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, 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 we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles." See, it's not even about the acts. "But I will reply, I never knew you." There is a concert of things that have to happen, and you see it in this verse right here. Evil-minded people will never travel on it. Fools will never walk there. It will be only for those who walk in God's ways. You have to be of the way. "But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws." If you're ever tempted to get drunk on your own holiness and piety, this here will sober you right up. And I would be remiss in my responsibilities as the teacher of this message to not, at least not challenge you to examine your own hearts and your actions and to make sure that you're truly one who walks in the way. I'm almost done. Verse 9. Lions will not lurk on its course, nor any other ferocious beasts. There will be no other dangers. Only the redeemed will walk on it. So this is perfect safety. This is no yellow brick road. There it is. No lions. No tigers. Oh my. You get the idea. Perfect safety traveling in the way. And that's a good reminder because sometimes it sure doesn't feel like it. But when we're with Jesus, we are safe. And then only the redeemed. Again, this is a very specific passage. Redeemed will walk on it. Those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. That terminology is so exclusively held for Jesus, you can't read that and see anything but. Only the redeemed, those who were purchased with a price. There is a giant flashing marquee emblazoned with the name of Jesus. The gospel is the critical component. The good news that is Jesus, his teaching, his ministry, his sacrifice and resurrection. So here's my kind of dovetail closing off thought here. In verse 10, you see, those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. They will enter Jerusalem with singing, crowned with everlasting joy. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and they will be filled with joy and gladness. Now, I don't think, unless you have been in the despair that we've been reading about through Isaiah, or experienced that kind of despair in your life, and some of us have. I don't know that I have. I'd like to think that I've suffered enough, because I don't really want to test that. But unless you've really experienced what it's like to long for your salvation, the revelation of that salvation doesn't have the meaning and impact on you as it would for somebody who is dying and dry and thirsty and destitute and weak-kneed and weak-handed and just crying out for the good news, just some kind of desperate hope that there's going to be some way forward and some way out, some resolution that makes it all make sense. Verse 10 is our hope. And I'm not talking about that wishy-washy, namby-pamby word, hope, where we say hope, but what we really mean is wish. Or it would be nice. Barf-o-rama. I hate that. I hate that that word is so weak in its meaning and how we use it in conventional language. Hope is so much more than that. I'm talking about 100% grade A scriptural hope, like you see in Romans 8. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. We just read about that. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up until the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. But we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. There's a hope, a real hope. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. Glory. No more bad knees. He will give us this hope when we were given this hope when we were saved. And then he says parenthetically, if we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't have yet, we must wait patiently and confidently. And I really, really don't want to stop preaching, but I have to. This is about half as long as when I had it. The problem is we're in Romans 8, and now that we're there, I literally could preach all day. Like, it's great. So, here's my homework assignment for you. I want you to read Romans chapter 8. Because it speaks so much to the redemption of the Lord and our part in that story and the hope that is spoken of through this passage. And there's a ton of encouragement about walking in the way. It's all there, and it's all in 8. It's thick. It's meaty. Go hungry and leave satiated. And I want you to do something when you're reading Romans chapter 8. I want you to pretend that you are preaching it. You can do it out loud if you want to. For some of us, that's a good role play. If not, I want you to do it in your head, and I want you to conjure up your inner preacher and preach it to yourself. I want you to use the voice in your head. I don't know if it's Dan's preaching style. I don't know. I can't imagine it's mine. But find that preacher voice that is like, says God with 3 syllables. God, God. And you preach that Romans chapter 8 to yourself. Feel the conviction as you read through it. That's it. That's all I got for you this morning.
Why don't you close in prayer?
Yeah, you got it?
Pray.
You got it? Okay. I can do that without a mic. God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that no matter where we read about you, your story is the same. And we get to hear little differences and subtle things that just bring it more to life in our hearts. I thank you for this glimpse of your glory that you gave us through Jesus and that you promised to your people way, way, way back then. And you've promised to us at some point in the future. Lord, please let it not be way, way, way in the future. But God, we thank you for your glory, that you have revealed it to us in Jesus. And we ask you to help us be good stewards of that glory. That we don't just hide it under a bush or a bowl, but that we allow your glory to transform our hearts, that it would change not only the way we think, but the way we act. That you would change us, as you say in Corinthians, from glory to glory to glory, as we endeavor to walk in the way. Help us, Lord Jesus, to take seriously the call to share the gospel good news with each other, to encourage one another, to stay the course, to lift up our eyes and look for the hope that is ahead. God, be rich in our lives and be evident in our days. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.